Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 22. This morning we'll consider the chapter as a whole. If you look in your bulletin at the insert I've included, you'll see there is a front and a back. These are two chiasms, one for the epilogue as a whole that you've seen before over the past weeks, and then one for chapter 22 on the back. And I realize that I used that word, chiasm, and that might be new to you, and so I want to take a brief moment to explain it. It's named after the Greek letter chi, which looks just like our letter X. And if you took a knife and split a letter X right down the middle, you would have the shape that's before you on paper. That's what explains the shape and the name. But what about the why? Why do this? Well, it's a way to visualize the movement of Hebrew poetry. You can see the parallelism. The author is saying the same thing at the beginning that he's saying at the end. He's saying the same thing in the second place that he's saying in the second to last place. And then right there in the middle is our author's main point. And ordinarily, an English-speaking American writing, when do we make our main point? At the very end. Maybe we introduce our thesis at the beginning, but then we build and build and build, and then at the end, hit the nail on the head. That's not the way with Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, the main point is always tucked away right at the very center. And this is why chiasms are so helpful. Not only because they organize the passage for us, but they also show the main point the author is trying to make. And so as the author is making his closing arguments in this epilogue of the books of Samuel, what do we see as the center of David's kingdom? Hope in the Lord. We have seen sin and grace. We have seen friendships of people that strengthen us. But here at the center is hope in the Lord. And what's true for David is true for the rest of God's people. The center of life in the kingdom of heaven rests upon hope in the Lord. I want to come back to a passage I've read the past couple weeks. I keep adding a sentence to it. Here it is again. This summation of the epilogue. Quote, "The Christian life is lived out in the real world, where sin remains a problem, where the support of others remains a necessity, and where, more than all else, we need God." That's the point. That's the crescendo, the pinnacle of his argument in this epilogue. Our hope is in the Lord and in his word. And as you can see, we get to spend 2 weeks here. This morning in chapter 22, we'll see David looking back at the Lord's faithfulness. He's saying exactly what John Newton would say and echo almost 2,700 years later when he wrote those words, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." That's what David is doing. He is praising God for his past faithfulness and saving works. That's what we'll see this week. And then next week, we'll see David look forward to the future with hope. So this week, the king is looking back. Next week, he looks ahead. And with those introductory remarks being made, let's now go to God in prayer before we read his holy word. Good and gracious Father, I'm about to read and preach your word. Oh, send the Holy Spirit to be and work amongst us, that we would be taught what we do not know, and we would be given what we do not have, and that we would be made into that which we are not. I ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high and took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified one, you deal purely. And with the crooked one, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You've probably already done this, but if you flip over that bulletin insert to the side that says David's praise of the Lord's deliverance, you will see my outline of this chapter. Because it's 51 verses, I'm going to move through it quickly. But you can use this as a roadmap so that hopefully no one gets lost. Let's begin in verses 1 through 4. As you can see in verse 1, David is looking back over his life at the many dangers, toils, and snares he faced. And he remembers how this God rescued him in each and every one. And this is a song of praise that follows. And I do think it's worth noting that when you look back over 1 and 2 Samuel, what I just read is the longest speech that comes from David's mouth. And it's all about praising his good and powerful and faithful God. And think about this. If we had the ability to tabulate every sentence we say about God, every conversation we have about God with others, if we could collect all those thoughts, add them up, and put them in different categories, the majority of them should be in the box of praise. I wonder if that's true of us. I pray it becomes more and more true. That when we think and speak about our Lord, the majority of our words would be praise of him and praise to him. David begins by praising God. Praising God specifically for what God had been to him. And he uses a handful of metaphors. God has been his rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, refuge, savior. All these are pictures that can be summarized by simply saying, the Lord kept David safe when he really needed it. He was a refuge for his people. He's a shelter from the storm. He's a strong place on the day of trouble. And it's one thing to know that this is how the Bible describes our Maker. It's a totally different thing to know this personally. There is one word that is used 9 times in verses 2 and 3. What is it? My. David doesn't just say, the Lord is a rock. He says, the Lord is my rock. He doesn't say, I've read and heard from others that the Lord is a stronghold and refuge. He is my stronghold, my refuge. And this makes all the difference, doesn't it? I mean, think of Job's words near the end in Job 42 when he says, I had heard of you, but now my eye sees you. These descriptors of God are something that David has known personally. And for us, if we've only heard and have not seen with our own eyes that the Lord is a rock and a refuge, pray that He would open your eyes. And that is a dangerous thing to pray, saints, because trouble might come where you need a refuge. But it's a good thing to pray that you too could use the word my and say, I've experienced this. God has been for me a great rock that gave me shade in a weary land. If you pray that prayer, I'm confident He'd be pleased to answer it. Let's look at His deliverance in verses 5 through 20. We've got more imagery, but it's of His troubles. He felt as though floods of death were washing Him away. Think of Jonah being thrown into the sea, or the disciples on that boat in the storm thinking they were all going to die. David knew this. He felt the cords of the grave and the snares of death pulling him down. And he wasn't just being dramatic. You remember the conversation that he had with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20? He said, brother, there's just one step between me and death. And it was true. And Dr. Davis has some great lines. This was one of them. He says, David's scrapes have not been with the shadow of death, but with its clammy clutches, end quote. David isn't walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the gross, clammy claws of death have a hold of him. Multiple times, David is on the brink of death. And he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called, and from His temple, He heard my voice. This is what we do, saints. Those of us who can say the Lord is my rock, cry out to Him, trusting that He will hear and save. And oh boy, does He save. What happened when the Lord heard David's cries? Well, to quote Dr. Davis again, the world came unglued. In blazing anger, shuddering majesty, and world-convulsing power, the Lord came to rescue him, end quote. The biggest, meanest mama bear has nothing on the Lord God Almighty. He comes in anger, not at David, but at David's enemies. And it's told in this incredible Exodus-like language. The Lord comes in an earthquake, like a volcanic eruption. He rends the heavens, coming on the storm in thick darkness, riding an angel as His chariot. Driven by the wind, booms of thunder and lightning follow Him. He makes a way through the sea, exposing the sandy floor. He drew David out of those many waters of death, just like he drew infant Moses from the crocodile-infested Nile. And then he sets David in a broad place, a spacious place free from oppression. It's all Exodus language, because this is how our God saves his people. And David uses this language because it makes for good poetry. It would be really boring if he just said, "I cried to the Lord and he delivered me," and it was noisy. It makes good poetry, but it's more than that. He wants us to see it. He wants us to imagine and picture the power of our God tearing the clouds, riding on the storm, shaking the mountains as he comes to his people's aid. Arthur Pink writes, quote, "Nothing so arouses the Lord's indignation as injuries done to his people. He who attacks them touches the apple of God's eye," end quote. Believe it, church. Rest in the word covenant that our Creator has vowed forever to be our God and to have us as his people. He is angered because he delights in you. So cry to him in your time of need. Let's look at verses 21 through 25. As you can see in the chiasm, we've reached the crux of David's song. Why does God rescue David? Why does God delight in David? Why is David singing this song of praise? Because of David's righteousness. What was your response when I read verses 21 through 25? It may have been, "Hold up. This isn't the first sermon I've heard you preach, John. I remember chapter 11. I remember Bathsheba and Uriah. Has David forgotten them? Has he forgotten his sin? I haven't. I was here when you preached chapter 11, and I have no idea how on earth David could say such things." You know, this section was probably one of the hardest to deal with this week while I was writing. Lots of different thoughts. And here's the path I chose. Saints, the author of 2 Samuel has not forgotten chapter 11 either. But he also hasn't forgotten chapter 12. What happens there? David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. He is cut to the heart. And what does he say? "I have sinned against the Lord." And then what does he hear in return? "The Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord also has put away your sin." And I think maybe I'm wrong. But the mistake we make is thinking that David is talking about how David sees himself. But that can't be. He knows himself. I don't believe David is talking about how David sees himself. He's speaking about how God sees David. The king repented, and now the Lord sees him with clean hands, faithful and obedient, blameless and guiltless. Do you remember David's prayer in Psalm 51? He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, not according to me, but according to your steadfast love." Don't have mercy because of me. Have mercy because of your covenantal love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. cleanse me from my sin. Those were all words that David prayed. And we can see that he believes God hears prayer, and because God hears prayer and is faithful, this is now how God sees him. With sin blotted out, washed, cleansed, blameless. If David sang these words in verses 21 through 25, and God said, No, I have not forgotten about chapter 11, then it would make God a liar. What did God say after David repented? I have put away your sin. It has been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. And this is truly how God sees a repentant, believing sinner. Sure, there are consequences to our sin. We've been seeing that the last few months. Sin creates ripples. But the stone that caused those ripples is put away. We need to be reminded of something here. It needs to strike our hearts how quickly we can remember chapter 11 and then totally forget chapter 12. Listen to these words from Alistair Begg. Quote, "It is quite amazing to me how many professing Christian people still are limping along in their Christian life with that perspective. Because when they look on this and they say, how could David possibly say this? The reason is because when they look on themselves, they say, how could I possibly say this? End quote. What we believe about how God sees David here will reveal what we believe about how God sees us. And the truth is that you as a believer can claim these verses as your own. This is how God sees you. But why? Because the Lord Jesus has not only taken away your sins. His dying for your sins was only the half of it. Jesus Christ takes away the Christian's sin and then clothes the Christian in his righteousness. This is how the Lord sees you, covered in the spotless, perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. You're wearing it, just like I'm wearing this robe. You can't see them now. The spotless white robes worn by believers in glory, they're already on you, saints. This is one of the most important and comforting doctrines of the Christian faith. It's called double imputation. Learn more about it. Dive into it. Read about it. See the two things that Christ has done: taking your sin onto himself and having the wrath of God poured out upon him, and then freely giving you his robes of righteousness, so that when God sees you, you are accepted and beloved. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones in his words here. Quote, "When my conscience accuses me, there is one thing I know of that can give me rest and peace. It is to know that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has forgiven me. It is to believe and to know that because he loved me and died for me, I am clear of accusation. And conscious as I am of my weakness and failure and my lack of power to live a life worthy of his name, I am again driven back to him. It is only from him and the power of the Holy Spirit, which he imparts, that I can be made more than conqueror. And as I contemplate myself lying on my deathbed and going on to meet my Maker and my eternal Judge, my only hope is that I shall be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that he will take me by the hand and present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." End quote. You won't understand the gospel until you understand double imputation. My sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to me. Dwell on how God sees you now because of what Jesus has done, and you'll be writing songs of praise as well. Let's remain on the main point a hair longer. Verses 26 through 28. Gospel forgiveness changes a person. As Lloyd-Jones said, that when he remembers it, it drives him back to Christ. But it also changes how we treat others. We will be merciful towards others because God has been merciful to us. We will deal purely with others because God has dealt purely with us. And then in the next month, as we move into the Lord's Prayer, we'll see a lot more of these words. But think about one line that we prayed this morning. "Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you realize what you prayed? "Lord, forgive me in the same way that I am forgiving those who sinned against me." Do the weight of those words strike you? Or did it just roll off your tongue? This afternoon, go and open up Matthew 18 and read the parable of the unforgiving servant. This man who had been forgiven much and then refused to forgive his neighbor a little, things did not end up well for him. This is how God delivers. Those who can look to Christ and claim verses 21 through 25 as their own, they also will be merciful and blameless and pure with others. And if you're struggling to do so, remember who you were and what you were forgiven from. Go back so that you'll be reminded God has shown mercy to the biggest sinner I know, me. How can I not also be merciful to others? Next section, back to David's deliverance, 29 through 46. David returns to the topic of deliverance, but this time it's not the earth-shaking, sky-tearing, volcanic-erupting language he previously used. He speaks of God's helping and working through him. What does he say? "God is a lamp who lightens his darkness. By God, David can run against a troop and leap over a wall. God made his way blameless. God made his feet nimble and set him on the heights. God trained his hands for war. God gave him the shield of his salvation. God made David great. God equipped him for strength, for battle. God made those who rose against David sink down. God made David's enemies turn and run. God made foreigners come cringing obediently to David." What's he saying? David enjoyed many, many victories, but they didn't happen because of David. They didn't happen by chance or luck. They happened by divine assistance. God gave him the power and the ability to do all those things. And we see that David is singing about the same thing that Paul wrote about in the letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2, he says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's what we see here in the second deliverance, God working in you. And then later on in the same letter, I think it's chapter 4, Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatever situation I face." I know how to be brought low and lifted up. I've learned the secret of being full and being hungry, having everything and having nothing. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the praise David is singing. I did all these things because of the one who strengthens me. And therefore, every victory, he, not me, gets the glory. This week I read about King Henry V of England and a victory that he won in the year 1415. His response was quite Davidic. In the midst of the victory celebration, Henry ordered that Psalm 115 be sung. And then the king got down on his knees and faced the ground and ordered his knights to do the same. All while these words were being sung: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." May we do the same, church, in all the victories and successes we enjoy. All that we are able to do is done by the Lord's power. And then the song comes to an end, with David praising God for what God has been to him and what God has done for him. And while I made the point at the beginning that David is looking back at the past, there is a brief but important line here about the future. It's in verse 51. "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Where is David getting that? Do you remember? I know it's been a while. Chapter 7. God's promise when he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It's been a long time since we read those words. A lot has happened. Are they still standing? I went back to that sermon and found some words from Dr. Davis, who said, quote, "Let death, sin, and time do what they will, they will never frustrate the Lord's kingdom plan through David's dynasty," end quote. David cites that promise here at the end. And just think about this. You've got this song written and placed at the end of the books of Samuel. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, there's another song. Who was that by? Hannah. We see these bookends of Samuel. And what are they telling us? God's mighty power and saving grace will come to his people through the rule of a righteous king. And though David does not yet know his name, we do. Who is the offspring of David who will reign forever? Who is the king through whom the Lord will bring great salvation? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? I know most people have heard of him. You've read of him, but do you know him personally? Can you say Jesus lives Blessed be Christ, the rock of my salvation. If you do, I'm sure you could write down your own song of praise. But if you do not, in humility, cry out to him, and he will answer. Ask that he would be your lamp to lighten your darkness, and then rest in the word of God that always proves true. Rest in these words. He, Jesus Christ, is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Would you do it? Would you believe those words? And would you pray that they would change you forever? Let's pray. Lord God, I end with two requests. That those who have not believed in and rested upon Jesus Christ as their great salvation, I pray that you would pursue them, you would run them down, draw them to yourself, and open their eyes that they would believe. I pray that they would come to know something of your great deliverance that David sings of here. And Lord, here's my second request. For those who have believed, for those who can use the word my rock, my fortress, my refuge, I pray that they would be those who constantly look back at the many dangers, toils, and snares from which you have faithfully delivered them, and that praise would spring from their lips. I pray that the most words about you that come from their mouths would be those of praise, because you are worthy. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.